Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you and would like one, if you'll slip up your hand, one of our ushers will be glad to bring you one of those. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, take that one that we give you. It is a gift from us to you. So as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been somewhere and the moment that you got to that place, you realize that there was kind of an unspoken rule? That there was kind of this idea that everyone else but you knew. A lot of times clubs or groups have this kind of idea. For example, if you show up to a golf course, a golf club, there are some that have a pretty rigorous dress code. There are others that they could care less as long as you pay to play, right? You could show up to a gym. And there could be, hey, don't use that shower because it's this. Or, you know, there's just some other unspoken places. Or maybe you walk into a neighborhood and there's some unwritten rules about how you host people or how many cars can be in your parking lot or driveway or whatever else. Whatever it is, every group unintentionally, eventually develops a list of things that make someone an insider and someone an outsider. And if we're not careful, we will do it too. Churches do it all the time. We don't do it intentionally most times, I would imagine, but it does happen. Sometimes the rules are spoken and very explicit and clear, and other times they're unspoken, right? Dress this way, vote this way, talk that way, look this way, know these songs, read these books, and the list goes on. And before long, if we're not careful, what we'll start doing is we will start measuring spiritual maturity by how well someone follows our list. That's how we will define whether someone is deep and vibrant in the relationship with the Lord or a baby in the Lord. And the problem is that eventually our list can become more important than Jesus. And when that happens, we have traded the gospel for religion. The broad understanding of religion says this: do enough and God will accept you. But what the gospel says is that Jesus has done it all, and all you need to do is follow him. This battle happening that we're going to read about in Acts 15 presents a couple of questions to us. The question isn't whether obedience matters. The question that they're posing is what actually saves a person. And the answer to that question should change everything in your life and the lives of those around you. Let me give you an example. If you were to give your life to Jesus today, what part of your life would need to die? Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So let's say you gave your life to Jesus today. You came down at the end. We prayed over you. You said the believer's prayer and you repented and all the different things. We even dunked you. You got baptized, all the different things. You walk out of this room. You're stoked. You're excited for the Lord. What happens if some of those strongholds that you had are still there? Well, I thought I was going to be a new creation in Christ, Pastor. Isn't that what the scripture teaches? I don't feel super new. What happens to your language? What happens to your sexual desires? See, as the apostles went around preaching the good news that through Jesus Christ, all people can be saved, all types of people were, in fact, saved. And the question that was now arising among these people that we're going to look at here in Acts 15, who had been following God for some time, is what does it look like for these new Christians to follow Jesus? If you've ever been, I don't know, wrestling with the question of what does it actually mean to be a Christian? What are the bare bones, the foundational roots of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? In Acts 15, they're going to put this on display for us today. We're going to start just a couple of verses before 15 in 14:27, just to kind of give us some context of what was happening. So Acts 14:27 reads as this. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's everyone who wasn't a Jew. So the Gentiles are everyone who wasn't a Jew, and then you have the Jew to make up 100% of the population. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I want to start with a basic understanding of the dispute that is happening here. And I think a pastor, Tony Marita, puts it very succinctly and beautiful. He says this, the first Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The old covenant people were Jewish. Christianity was a messianic movement that was foretold in the Old Testament. And since Jews had always demanded that Gentiles convert to be circumcised and adhere to the rituals of the Torah in order to be accepted into the community, it was probably difficult for them to understand this sudden change. Now, I want you to imagine being raised your entire life to believe one way, to believe that following God meant adhering to a specific set of rules, right? So you were raised to follow God, which meant you didn't eat pork, which means you didn't eat certain foods, but you would eat other foods. You would observe this feast and celebrate that festival. You would travel here. You would make other sacrifices in different places. And the entire calendar revolved around God. The entire culture revolved around God. To be Jewish was to saturate your life with practices that identified you as one of God's people. Now, the Messiah shows. Jesus comes. He arrives. The cross happens. The tomb is empty. And suddenly the question becomes, okay, hold on. What actually saves a person? Is it this circumcision? Is it keeping all of these rules, all of these laws? And that's what's happening in Acts 15, is that not depending on your obedience, not worrying about your holiness, not worried about your sin, they're asking one question. What must someone do to be saved? And the answer is very simple. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in Jesus. To turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus, period. That is the answer to the question. Now, here's where it gets a little uncomfortable. Can y'all get uncomfortable this morning? I mean, because you're kind of just looking there and being real quiet. So just making sure we're still awake. Immediately, when someone asks this question of, okay, like, I've turned from my sin and I've trusted in Jesus. What if they sin again? What if they struggle? What if they fail? What if they battle addiction? What if they live in a life of gossip, or they struggle with pornography, or they struggle with greed, or they struggle with homosexuality or sexual morality in general? At some point, we have to ask a very important question. Well, how much sin disqualifies someone from being saved? Right? Like, if all I have to do is repent and believe in Jesus, what if I haven't repented of everything? Right? Like, what if I'm still living in some of those same sins that I had before I believed in Jesus? What if I did repent and then they came back at a later point in my life? What if I'm still in turmoil about some of the ways in which I live and breathe in this world? Because if the standard is perfection, which is what these Jewish people were getting at, right, following these rules, then what we need to remember is that none of us are perfect. Not one. The Bible does not teach that Christians become sinless. The Bible teaches that Christians become repentant. And there is a difference. We need to recognize this in our life, and I hope that we can understand that a Christian is not someone who doesn't sin. A Christian is someone who has turned from their sin and toward Jesus and is being transformed by the Holy Spirit and by God Himself. That transformation is called sanctification. And it is a process. It is a lifelong process. So the question isn't, do Christians still struggle with sin? Yes, we do. Of course we do. The question is, what is our relationship to sin? Do we love it? Do we celebrate it? Do we defend the sin in our lives? Do we build our entire identity around it? Or do we fight against it? Do we repent of it daily, maybe moment by moment? Do we bring it into the light? Do we ask God to change us? And that's a completely different conversation. Let me get specific. Can a person who struggles with same-sex attraction be a Christian? And the answer is probably the same as the answer to some of these questions. Can a person who struggles with greed be a Christian? Can a person who struggles with pride be a Christian? Can a person who struggles with gossip and addiction and lying, can they be a Christian? And the answer lies at the root of one's relationship with sin. If that person has repented and believed in Jesus and recognizes the sin that's in their life and attempts to fight and repent against it, that's very different than living in sin. That's very different than going, well, grace abounds. You know what I mean? This feels good. God will forgive me. Is that really a sin? There's like 17 verses that say it all is. This comma, if the Hebrew word said that, or what about the Greek here? You know, there's another book that's not the Bible, but it's kind of like it. They speak the same language, and it puts different meaning to this word. Or how about this one? This is my favorite. That word wasn't actually in the original language. Just the implication of all of it was, though. And so we try to excuse ourselves from sin. And what we need to remember is that no one gets to redefine sin, because you can't redefine the Bible. It is God's word. The Bible very clearly outlines what sin is and what sin is not. And when there is gray areas, we are open to personal Holy Spirit conviction. And I don't know if you know this or not, Christian, but you've probably heard too many times in your life that you're not supposed to judge someone else. That's a lie. Okay? Here's the deal. If you're a Christian, that means you're a part of a local body of Christ. If you're part of a local body of Christ, then you are family. If you're my brother or you're my sister, then it is my job, my responsibility, my right to speak into your life, and vice versa. Now, judging is when I look at you and go, hey, you're trash, and you need to get better. That's not what we're supposed to do, is it? We're supposed to look at each other and go, hey, you're a son or daughter adopted by the King. I'm noticing there's some struggles in your life. Can I help you? That's a very different thing, isn't it? That's very different than when someone just goes, you know, you kind of stink at this. So maybe you should go work on that. I don't know if you've ever had anybody say that to you, but that's them fighting words. I need you to remember this. The gospel is not come to Jesus and keep whatever identity you had. The gospel is come to Jesus and let him transform every part of your life. Because legalism says, change first. Get all these things cleaned up. This is what religion says. Do all these things right, and then maybe God will accept you. But the gospel says that God accepts you in the middle of your sin and transforms you and changes you. So the question for all of us, as we're unpacking this understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, is what is your relationship with sin? What is your understanding in relationship with tradition, which is what they're really hitting here in Acts 15. Because this is what's at stake. These Judaizers, these original Jews, were adding requirements to salvation. They were saying Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus law keeping. Jesus plus something else. But the apostles stood firm and they said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That would be an amen moment, by the way, in case you needed that cue. And that same grace that's afforded to me and to you, the same grace that finds you in the middle of your deepest, darkest sin moments, is the same grace that they preach about in verse 2. It's the same grace that changes us. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders to ask this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all of the brothers. Now when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and says, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So a few things we need to note in this situation. The first one is this, is when the apostles noticed wrong teaching, they confronted it. When the apostles noticed wrong teaching, they confronted it. For too long, Christians have stood on the sidelines while their brothers and sisters lived in either wrong teachings or sin. This is a fun one today, isn't it? See, here's the deal. We don't like confrontation. We don't like to talk about things that are hard. Well, simply put, because they're hard, right? They're probably going to cost us something. So what we do is we go and maybe we talk to a friend about how to handle the situation. Oh, let me figure out how to deal with this. So I'm going to go tell the entire situation to this person, this confidant, so hopefully they can speak back into it, and then maybe I can address and have the conversation with the person that was involved in the first place. FYI, that's called gossip. You could argue that having the conversation with anyone other than the person involved is gossip. And I need you to hear this. Gossip kills churches. Kills churches. Dave Ramsey says it like this. Gossip is when a negative is discussed with anyone who cannot solve the problem. If you have a seat at the table here, do not tolerate gossip or false teaching. That is your command from the Lord. Not from me, from the Lord. You may say, well, aren't I kind of like judging them? No, you're pointing them to Jesus. You are inspecting fruit as a loving brother and sister in Christ. If you want to ruin the Holy Spirit's work in your life, in the lives of those around you, and in this church, then say nothing and tell everyone. Right? Don't say anything to the person involved, just tell everybody else. That's a great way to ruin your life and everyone's life around you. But if you want to see the gospel gain ground, like if you believe that there's nothing that our God can't do, then in love, in humility, have hard conversations with the people that are involved with the things. When you notice wrong teaching or patterns of sin, confront them. That's the first thing that we see that the apostles did in this situation. They had a conversation with the first people involved, the Jews who were saying, you have to be circumcised. That conversation didn't go well. So then what did they do next? Number two, if the problem still exists, you take it to the leadership. Paul and Barnabas weren't able to sway the minds of the people in the original conversation. Even though they would bring up all of these stories about what God is doing in the Gentiles' lives, the Jews stood firm and said, no, it has to be done this way. And then from a biblical perspective, they had an argument. And they said, no, but see, look, here's how the gospel works. They didn't agree. So then what did they do? They went to the lead church in Jerusalem. They went to the leadership because they called the brothers and sisters on sin. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do in Matthew 18. They do exactly what you and I struggle to do today. We go to the person involved in whatever situation or altercation or disagreement. And when there's still no gain there, when there's still no ground given on either side, we have to go to leadership. They went to the church for leadership. Let's read how they did it. Verse 7, long passage, here we go. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore," essentially everything I've just said, right? "Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That's that law. We can't bear the law. That's why Jesus came. "But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes Joel here. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." I want to point out really quickly three things that happen in this moment when the confrontation happens. The first thing is that Peter pointed to what God had already done. So hopefully you'll take these little notes and you'll kind of put them in your mind, in your heart. Maybe write them down on the notes. We've got an entire packet today. There's more summer discipleship passport. All summer we're walking through this. It's got notes. It's got things for you to talk about with your family. It's got reflection questions. It's a fantastic resource. But as I give you these points, I want you to go, when I fall into a difficult situation where there's confrontation, how do I need to handle it? Look what Peter does. Peter pointed to what God had done. In verse 7, he makes a reference to how God had already moved in the past. This reference is specifically a reference to when God took him to take the gospel to Cornelius. A man not following the Lord necessarily. It does say he was a good man. But when Peter takes the gospel to this man, Cornelius, the entire household is saved. And Peter's going, "Hey, do you see what God did in those Gentiles? That means it's not just for the Jews. It's for all men." Peter revealed the full plan from God. The salvation is not circumcision, but it's faith. This is a reference to God's plan. And I need you to remember the irrefutable argument in your life is what God's done. Like if you talk to someone else from another faith, they're going to want to go to the Bible and they're going to want to pinpoint certain places. First and foremost, a guy with a seminary degree will tell you that this right here is inerrant. Okay? It's without error. But I also understand when you get into that kind of intellectual conversation, some of us feel ill-equipped to have it, right? Man, what if somebody brings up this verse and I don't know how to rebuttal? First off, just know that that's okay. It's like if you're a teacher, this has probably happened to you, even though you don't want to admit it. A student's probably asked you a question, and you've gone, I don't know the answer to that question. So what's the proper response? I don't know, but I'll find out. Right? That's a way to continue the conversation. It's, oh, I don't know, they just won the entire debate. There are way smarter people than me and you that have debated this Bible, and they have found it to be without error. But here's the irrefutable argument. They're going to want to debate you on all this. You know what? They can't ever debate what God's done in your life. Like, they can try to have a conversation about, well, you know, did the flood happen like this or did it happen like that? Who cares? Here's what God did. Let me edit out the who cares. I do care. Let me rephrase that. I don't care in that moment because they're not going to listen to me anyway. But you know what they might listen to? My life and my story. Because they'll see someone who was far from God and really close to sin and who turned by the power of the Holy Spirit, repented and believed, and my life is completely different. I'm alive today. Whereas most of my high school graduates would have said, Chris ain't going to make it. Thanks for the laugh, Pops. Peter pointed to what God had done. The second thing he does is he reminds everyone that God has given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. This is a moment where everything is shifting for these Jews right in their face. And we don't need to look at them like the bad guys. I think oftentimes we look at these people and we go, oh man, they're just hard-hearted. They're just da-da-da-da-da. They had grown up one whole way, their whole life. This is all they knew. And now everything is shifting. And if you could like relate it all to maybe a moment in your life where the Holy Spirit has convicted you on something, some of us, yes, man, we dropped everything at the foot of the cross and ran. Others of us, we kind of dragged that chain for a while, didn't we? Like that trauma or whatever, that stuff from your childhood or from a relationship that was gone bad or something you're still walking and you just dragged that trash. And Lord willing, someday you have already or you will soon see the grace of God in your life, and he loves you even with it, but you'll go, man, I don't need it because I've got him, and you can drop it. This is what the Holy Spirit does, and he wants to remind the Jews that just as the Holy Spirit has filled them and come into them and changed everything about their life, he's done it to the Gentiles too. So it doesn't matter what tribe or tongue you are from, because every tribe, every tongue, every nation will come to see Jesus, is what the scripture says. Amen? In Galatians 6:15, Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but you are now a new creation in Christ. Walk in that. The last thing that happens is, this is implied by Peter saying to everyone that the same message we read in Acts 10, God shows no partiality. What that means is that there is no separation for people. Because all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care if you're Hitler or if you're Mother Teresa. They both are on even ground, fallen ground. And they both need Jesus. You and I need Jesus. I don't care if you're a better person than me. You probably are a better person than me. You're still a sinner. And without Jesus, you're going to hell, and so am I. And I don't want you to lose this, because I think sometimes we lose this in churches. The gospel is not about taking you from hell to heaven. That's a huge benefit. Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is showing you what the original creation intent was to be, that to be good and restored and to show you abundant life and give you immeasurably more in him. This isn't a prosperity thing. You're not going to have a beach house and a Lambo, or you might, but that's got nothing to do with your faith. It has everything to do with your inner peace and joy and shalom, and wholeness. So if you're in unrest today, if you're struggling today, can I just point you back to the same message that these apostles were teaching? That there is hope in Jesus. That valley that you're in that you can't see the sunlight, you can't see the daylight anymore, he is the light of the world. And he will deliver you from darkness. He will bring you into the light. This is the gospel. This is the thing that we need to stand for. We are not a bunch of people who are following rules. We are a bunch of people who are following Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.